Philip Yancey is an author who's worth reading because Yancey's not afraid to ask challenging and difficult questions about the Christian faith and try to answer those questions honestly. One example is a book that he published many, many years ago called Disappointment with God. And I remember when I first saw this book published, I thought, who in the world can be disappointed with God? And then I began to read the story that inspired Yancey to write the book. He was corresponding with a seminary student who was working on his master's degree, and this seminary student was writing his master's thesis on the book of Job, of all books, a book about pain and suffering and difficulty. And Yancey and the seminary student were corresponding back and forth, and then one day Yancey was surprised to get an email or a text or some kind of a note from this student who said, I don't believe it anymore. He was jettisoning his faith. He had reached a point where he was disappointed with God, and as the story began to unfold, his disappointment developed around the breaking up of his engagement and the divorce of his parents, at least two circumstances that came upon him rather quickly. And he didn't know quite how to handle those and how to factor those into his faith. And so he just decided to abandon his faith. Yancey corresponded with this young man for several months, and then he observed in his book, some people lose their faith because of a sharp sense of disappointment with God. They expect God to act a certain way, and, well, God lets them down. Others may not lose their faith, but they too experience a form of disappointment. They believe God will intervene. They pray for a miracle, and their prayers come back unanswered. Does that describe anybody here? Are you in a situation where you're kind of scratching your head, wondering, where is God in this painful situation that I'm experiencing or this confusing situation? And your faith has become fragile. Your faith is on that verge of jettisoning and running away. You're at that point of kind of throwing up your hands and wondering, is this all worth it? Is it all really true or not? Well, a confused faith is nothing new. In fact, even some of the early followers of Jesus at times were scratching their heads and wondering, what is this guy up to? Is he really the Messiah? And their faith was maybe disappointed or a bit fragile at times. And one example of that is a story found in John chapter 11. And it focuses on several people, but at the core of it is two familiar characters in the Gospels, Mary and Martha, and their brother Lazarus. Lazarus has grown ill, and he eventually dies. And this throws Mary and Martha into a confused faith. That's the word that I'll choose this morning. Into maybe a place where they're wondering, where is Jesus? What is he up to? Why wasn't he here on time? He could have saved the situation. As Martha and Mary say, my brother didn't have to die, Jesus, if you had come here on time. And as the story unfolds, and I want us to turn our attention to John chapter 11 now, as the story unfolds, I find three or four things that have the potential of throwing our faith into confusion and maybe putting us into a place where we're a little disappointed with God and on the verge of running away from our faith. The first of those things is disease. And this is where we begin in John chapter 11. It says, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her, whose brother Lazarus was ill. And so the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, John begins in chapter 11 saying, now a certain man is ill. And that certain man could be any one of us. It could be any man, any woman, any child. It could be one of you here today that received a report from the doctor's office you didn't expect. And you're facing an illness, a life-threatening illness. This early description also suggests to us that Mary and Martha and Lazarus might have come from a wealthy family, because Martha is the one you remember who cracked that expensive vial of perfume and used it to anoint Jesus. Only a wealthy family could afford such luxuries. This family also threw a big party for Jesus that's recorded in the Gospels. Again, they had the resources to do something like that. A little bit later in the story, we find Lazarus being placed in a cave tomb. Only the wealthy had burial places like that in the first century. And so this was perhaps a very, very wealthy family, and it reminds us, does it not, that money and influence and status in the community, even your friends, even a close relationship with Jesus doesn't protect you from pain and suffering and even from disease. Pain is an equal opportunity employer, is it not? It crosses economic and social and religious and ethnic, even gender and geographic boundaries. You may have enough money to buy the best medical care in the world, but that money will not buy you protection from disease and sickness and illness. This was a certain man who became ill, but it could be any one of us. And Jesus says, he drops this into the story, John does, early on to maybe reshape our expectations about this painful situation. He says in verse 4, when Jesus heard this, he said, "This illness does not lead to death, for it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Is it possible that God has a different view of pain and suffering than we do? That he uses it in some measure to glorify himself? Well, that's what Jesus suggests here. He says this illness, kind of like the illness, the blindness of the man we talked about last week, where the disciples were confused. Was it this blind man or his parents who sinned? And he said, no, this man was blind from birth for this very purpose and for this very moment, that God might be glorified. Likewise, Jesus says, this illness is not unto death, for it is the glory of God that is revealed in this case. You know, some of us, we're so busy trying to rewrite the story of our circumstances that we miss the glory. Let me say that again. Sometimes we miss the glory of God because we're trying to rewrite the story to get out of the painful circumstances that we're in. But God has a different view of pain and suffering, and he uses it to glorify himself. Even death, ultimately death, glorifies God, because the Bible says he raises all from the grave, some to eternal life, some to eternal death. But in both cases, the Bible would say that God is glorified. So of all the things that could confuse our faith, disease and sickness and pain is one. Another is when God seems to delay. You ever prayed for something? You're in a difficult situation and time is of the essence, and all you seem to get is silence from heaven. Let's read on in verses 5 and 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now I read those words and I find them amazing. Why, when Jesus got news that his friend Lazarus was sick and Martha and Mary were concerned, why did he not just drop everything and go to Bethany? Why did he just linger on for 2 more days? When you and I get word that a friend or a family member is ill, I mean, we leave the office, you know, we book a flight, we book a train ride, we get in the car, we go. We go to be with the family, don't we? But Jesus doesn't do that. How strange that he would do that. And all Martha and Mary hear on the other side is silence, we might say, is silence. He's delayed his coming. Why didn't he come quicker? Oswald Chambers, in his famous devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, reflects on this scene, and he asks this question: has God trusted you with his silence, a silence that is big with meaning? God's silences are his answers, he says. Think of those days of absolute silence in the home at Bethany. Is there anything analogous to those days in your life? Can God trust you like that? Or are you still asking for a visible sign? He goes on to say, God will give you the blessings you ask for if you will not go any further without them. But his silence, listen to this, His silence is the sign that he is bringing you into a marvelous understanding of himself. Is your faith strong enough to make room for God's delay? Delay according to your timetable, to our timetable? Is your faith strong enough to allow room for God to just be silent? Just be silent and teach us to wait on him. Sometimes those delays throw our faith into confusion and into times of disappointment. A third situation that may confuse our faith is when God gives us some directions that kind of go against our common sense. Let's read on beginning in verse 7. Then after this, Jesus said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So Jesus receives the news that Lazarus is sick. He just stays where he is for another 2 days. And then after that, he says to his disciples, he doesn't say, let's go to Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus were. He says, let's go to Judea. And the disciples are scratching their heads thinking, Lord, what in the world do you want to go to Judea for? That was the epicenter of the antagonism that was growing against Jesus. And the last time they were there, they wanted to stone Jesus. It's the last place, if you're thinking in terms of common sense, it's the last place you would want to go. And why not make a straight line and a beeline to Bethany? But Jesus directs his disciples in a way and in a direction that goes against every bit of common sense in them. Do you have enough room in your theology? Do you have enough strength in your faith for God to move you in a direction where every bit of common sense counsel that you're receiving right now says, no, don't go that way, go this way? We must leave room for that. But sometimes when the Lord's directing you one way and all of your kind friends and family members might be saying, no, you need to go this direction, this is the common sense way, that throws our faith into confusion and we're scratching our heads like the disciples did and wondering, Lord, why are you directing me in this way? Jesus adds to the statement here. He says, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Remember, John is the one who loves to pick up on Jesus' contrast between light and darkness. And basically what Jesus is saying here is that even though it may be dangerous to go to Judea, it's safer to be in the center of God's will than outside of his will, even though the center of his will makes no common sense. You may be moving into danger, but simultaneously into the center of God's will. And though it's contrary to our common sense, that's the safest place to be. The most dangerous place to be is outside of the will of God, even though there may be dangers and toils and snares all around us. It reminds me of John Newton, who penned in the Amazing Grace lyrics, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. He found that the safest place to be, though surrounded by dangers, was right in the middle of God's will. And then fourth and finally, in terms of things that confuse our faith, death itself does. Let's read on beginning in verse 11. It says, after saying these things, Jesus said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. You know, death is really the final test of our faith, is it not? And when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, when death comes knocking on our door, when we hear those words that so-and-so has died, what does that do to our faith? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ and your faith has grown, God is preparing you for, well, for a transition that is sort of like falling asleep. In the Bible and in the New Testament especially, death is described in kind of a euphemistic way as falling asleep. And in one sense, a believer in Jesus Christ dies, and when they're lying in the casket or in the grave, it kind of looks like they're asleep, and they wake up in the presence of the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord, the Bible teaches us there. So those are just some things that maybe throw our faith into confusion. The question is this: where is God when life hurts? Where is God when you're thrown into one of these kinds of circumstances? Where is God when you need a miracle, like Mary and Martha and Lazarus did? Where is he in circumstances like this? Well, as we move further along in the story here, a few thoughts unfold in my mind. The first is this, that Jesus is a present reality. He's a very, very present reality. And let's pick it up in verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Mary heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. That's how we always find Martha and Mary, isn't it? You know, Mary's the one that's seated at the feet of Jesus and serving. Martha is the one who's busy, busy, busy. Martha is the one whose heart is so disturbed here. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." That's the best news she had gotten that day. Your brother will rise again. Verse 24, Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Now, if Martha were a seminary student, she'd get an A+ in theology. She knows her theology well. She has some understanding of biblical theology of the afterlife. "I know my brother will rise again on that final day, the day of resurrection." Actually, did you know that the New Testament talks about 7 resurrections, 7 future resurrections of the dead? It's kind of a misnomer to think that everybody will rise again on the same day. Now, if you read the New Testament carefully, there are 7 different future resurrections of the dead, 7 different groupings of people. And everybody who goes into the grave will one day rise again. Believers in Jesus Christ and even unbelievers will have a day of resurrection, some to eternal life, the Bible says, some to eternal death. That's biblical theology as it relates to the afterlife. And Martha gets that at some level. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, now he's going to expand her theology a little bit. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Martha, do you believe this? And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God who is coming into the world." Well, again, A+ for Martha, 3 cheers for Martha. She not only has good theology, but her theology is practical theology. She believes in her heart that Jesus Christ is exactly who he claims to be, the Son of God and the Christ, the Messiah who was promised to come. Now again, Jesus gives her just a mini lesson here in the afterlife, and he says something very interesting and a little bit confusing if you don't understand some nuances here. First, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." This is one of 7 I am statements that Jesus makes and that John records for us in the Gospel of John. Others include, "I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, I am the door of the sheep, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me." And here Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The name of God that is most used in the Old Testament and the one by which the God of the Old Testament identifies himself is I am. He identified himself this way to Abraham and to others. I am who I am. I am the self-existent one. And Jesus picks up on that, and in all of his I am statements in the Gospel of John, he is claiming deity. He is claiming equality with God and nuancing that in a slightly different way each time. Here he gives hope beyond the grave, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Of those seven future resurrections, the first was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's why Jesus' own resurrection following the crucifixion is known as the first fruits of his resurrection, the first of many more to come. And you and I are part of that many more to come, whether it's a resurrection to life or a resurrection to death. And then Jesus goes on to say, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Well, that just, you know, that's a mystery inside an enigma and gets you all, it's kind of like a theological Rubik's Cube there, isn't it? What does he mean by all of that? Well, you need to understand that biblically, death is seen in a couple of ways. In fact, the Bible talks about a first and second death, just like there is a first birth and a second birth, okay? The first birth is obvious. We're all born physically into this world. But Jesus also told a religious leader named Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus was scratching his head a little bit and wondering what that was all about, because he thought Jesus was talking about Nicodemus climbing back into his mother's womb and going through the birth canal again, and that didn't make a whole lot of sense. But Jesus goes on to explain a spiritual birth. You see, that part of us that was created to have a relationship with God, friends, is dead on arrival. We are born physically alive, but spiritually dead. And this is what the Bible teaches about our spiritual condition. And so you need not just be born once, but born twice. And if you're born twice, you'll die once. But if you're born only once, you'll die twice. Have I confused you yet? Let me put it up on the screen here. Born once, you'll die twice. But if you're born twice, physically, and you're born again, you'll only die physically once. What about the die twice? Well, the Bible talks about a second death, and a second death is when an unbeliever dies, goes into the grave, goes into the afterlife, and is separated from God forever in a place called hell. The Bible refers to that in the book of Revelation as the second death. So you and I have a choice to make. We can be born once and never be born again spiritually. We'll die twice. Or we can be born twice, born physically and born again by the Spirit of God and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Jesus doesn't come back before you die physically, you'll only die once. And in the resurrection, those who are born twice and die once will rise again to eternal life. Those that are born once and die twice will rise again to eternal death. You follow me? And this is what Jesus has in mind here when he says, whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. Why? Because he was born twice. And though he die once, he will live eternally. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He's referring to the second death there. Will never die eternally and be separated from God forever. Where is God when life hurts? Where is God when you need a miracle? Where is God when your faith is confused and you're disappointed with him and you're scratching your head and you're about to jettison your faith and say, I'm done with this? He's a present reality. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus didn't say, I was the resurrection and the life, or I will be the resurrection and the life. He says, I am. I'm a present reality. And I'm the only hope you have whenever you or a loved one or a friend faces the inevitability of death. I am the resurrection and the life, he says. Secondly, where is God when life hurts? Here's something else to remember. In the midst of that pain and suffering, Jesus feels it. He's with us in that pain. Look with me in verses 33 and following. Actually, let's pick it up in verse 28. When Martha had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That's exactly what her sister Mary had said. "Lord, if you had just been here at the right time, none of this would have happened." Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And verse 35, shortest verse in all the Bible, but so full of meaning. It just says, Jesus wept. He wept. And the original Greek language, it doesn't suggest, you know, tears just kind of welled up in his eyes a little bit and he got a little misty. No, he burst into tears. Friends, this is the compassion of God flowing through the humanity of Jesus, who is fully God and fully man at the same time. You know, the Bible tells us, and John tells us early on in the story, that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. His delays were not a denial of his love. No, they were maybe evidence of his love, if you see it from God's perspective. But he loved them so much that he wept uncontrollably. Aren't you glad that God created tears? You know, somebody once said that when God created us on that sixth day, he installed a sprinkler system in us. And you know, I have a sprinkler system in my yard, as many of you probably do too. And every spring I have to invite the company out to, you know, open it up, and in the fall before winter you close it up. And when you open it up in the spring, inevitably one of those sprinkler heads, they're kind of stubborn, maybe they don't pop up the way they should, or they're clogged up in some way, and it doesn't spray the water out the way it's supposed to. And they work on it a little bit, and they get it spraying in the right direction. They unclog it. Some of us are like that clogged sprinkler system, though. God, who created us with emotions, you know, guys, some of us grew up in homes where it says, real men don't cry. Listen, you're not going to look at any more real of a man than Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Savior of the world, and this man burst into tears. A man or a woman who cannot or does not cry at an appropriate moment, I'm concerned about that person. There's something going on in their internal emotional sprinkler system. And the heavenly landscaper needs to come and unclog some of those sprinkler heads in us. Jesus wept. In fact, there are tears all over this story. Mary and Martha cry. The Jews cry. Jesus weeps. He doesn't hold back his tears. And I'm reminded of a couple places in the scripture. Psalm chapter 126 and verse 5, "Those who sow in tears shall reap joyfully." Don't hold them back. God knows the pain and the confusion. He knows the late nights where you've lost sleep and you're up at 3 in the morning in a pool of sweat because you're worried and you're concerned and you're confused and you're wondering, where is God in the midst of all this? Heaven is a place where there are no tears. One day all the tears will go away. But did you know that the Bible tells us that God puts all of our tears in a bottle. Now, read about that in Psalm chapter 56 sometime. Just go there on your own. Psalm 56 and verse 8, I believe it is, where God bottles all of our tears. I don't know what he does with them. I don't know if he puts them through a sanitation system and sells water in heaven. I don't know what he does with them. But the Bible says all of our tears are collected in a bottle. The deep, deep compassion of our God will never exhaust that. And when you're wondering where is God when life hurts, well, he's right there, feeling our pain, just as Jesus did and entered into the pain that Mary and Martha and the extended family and friends were experiencing. Number three, where is God when life hurts? I'll just say he's in the right place at the right time. Let's read on in verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Here's where the story gets good. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." What an incredible scene. Lazarus is in a tomb not unlike the one Jesus would go into, a wealthy family's burial site with that stone rolled in front of it. I don't know quite what to make of it, but I find it interesting that Jesus didn't just say, "Stone, roll away." No, but he involved the family. He said he sent somebody to roll away the stone. And later, he doesn't just say, "Grave clothes, come off, Lazarus." He could have done that. He tells some people to go and unbind him. I guess in the working out of all of that, they saw the miracle up close and personal. But there was one thing that Jesus could do, and only Jesus could do, and it took only 3 words. He said, "Lazarus, come out." One old country preacher said, if he only used 2 words and said, "Come out," every grave in Judea and Jerusalem would have opened up. You know, it's good that he was specific about it. No, just you, Lazarus. Lazarus, come out. And you got to smile a little bit at the scene here. Can you just imagine the people looking? And then all of a sudden appears Lazarus. He's all mummied up in his grave clothes, and he's hopping out of the grave. It's got to be like this. Jesus says, "Somebody go take his grave clothes off." And they unbind him. Now, technically, this is not a resurrection. Technically, we got to call this a resuscitation. Because a resurrection, technically, in the Bible, is when a dead person comes back to life in his or her resurrected body. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, came back in a glorified state, recognizable to his disciples, but he had a whole new capacity. And he was able to appear here and appear there. And it gives us some glimpse into what our heavenly bodies will be like. We'll have a whole new capacity. You'll be the best you, and I'll be the best me that I've ever been. I hope I have a 6-pack abs and all of that, but Jesus resuscitated Lazarus, didn't resurrect him, because Lazarus came forth in his same body. And Lazarus, unfortunately, you know, but hey, if you're going to be God's object lesson here, you know, there are things that go along with it. He had to die twice physically, not in a spiritual sense, but Lazarus died again at some point. He was not raised to his eternal and resurrected body. And if we understand those distinctions, then yes, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He was the first in the Bible. Every other dead person that was raised to life in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and there were two other times in the Gospels where Jesus raised people from the dead, those were technically not resurrections, they were resuscitations. Resuscitations. I'm just wanting to suggest to you here that when life hurts and you're asking, where is God? He's always in the right place at the right time, because his ultimate goal is not to console us, but to glorify himself. Let him choose the time he shows up and performs the miracle or does what needs to be done. And here, he's right there at just the right time. He's had the little theology class with Martha and with Mary and others. He's involved others in the miracle here, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. And I want you to read on in verses 45 and 46 to see the response of the people. Before we get there, I want to go back to those three words, Lazarus, come out. See in them the power of the Word of God. I flash back to the creation story. Four words got everything started. Let there be light. Boom! It's all there. Creation story begins. The power of the Word of God. You have a Bible in your hands? Hold it up. Hold it up right now. You got more power in your hands than 12 militaries. The power of the Word of God to change a life. Don't ever underestimate it. And three words raise Lazarus from the dead. But in verses 45 and 46, it says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. There's our word believe. It's the title of this sermon series. 84 times in the Gospel of John, the word believe is found. 9 times in John chapter 11 around this story about Lazarus. 9 times the word believe appears. It says, many believed, verse 46, but, circle the word but. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. The implication is some didn't believe. You know, some of you are saying, Lord, if you would just give me some evidence, perform some miracle in front of me and I'll believe. No, not necessarily. Don't be so haughty as to say, if I just see it, I'll believe it, because not everybody who saw it up close and personal believed. Some of them just went on to be tattletales to the Pharisees and say, you ought to see what Jesus just did. He just raised a man from the dead. How dare he do that? I mean, are you kidding me? The hardness of the human heart. And Jesus even implied, giving some prediction to his own resurrection, that not even if he himself was raised from the dead, would everybody believe? The purpose of miracles in the Bible is not to get us necessarily to get our own miracle, but it's to put us on one side of the choice or the other. And John gives us enough evidence, 8 sign miracles, this one being one of the most dramatic, that point to Jesus, who is the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament. He is the long-awaited Messiah. Do you believe or do you not? That's between you and God. And my encouragement for you today is be among that group that says, yes, I believe. Like Mary, like Martha, says, Lord, yes, I believe that my brother will one day rise again. Maybe some of you got all your theology right, but it's just head knowledge, and it's not become practical theology to where when you're wondering where's God when life hurts, you're able to take what you know to be true about God and find comfort in that, even in a painful and difficult time of suffering. to where that theology has gone from your head to your heart and down to your hands and your feet, where you live it out in faith every day. That's my prayer for some of you today, and for all of us, is to believe, but not just believe like the devil believes. He knows the Bible better than most of us here. But for that knowledge to be more than just intellectual assent, but to be something you believe in your heart and live out every day as you walk with God by faith. Amen? Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the story about Lazarus. Thank you for the power of the word of God, that in just a word or two or three, you can change a life. You've given us 66 books collected in one book we call the Bible, that is the word of God. I pray that the words of my mouth today and the meditations of our heart would not only be pleasing to you, but would bring about a transformation in every one of our lives here today. Father, for that person, that man, that woman, that child, that young person, married adult, single adult, senior adult that might be here today, whose faith is thrown into confusion for any number of reasons, be a God of comfort and clarity to them. And minister to them right now, in this place and in this moment. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.